Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17 this morning. We've gone through the Advent season, starting with the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, which was the first promise of the gospel. And then we moved to talk about Abraham, and that promise became clearer through the person of Abraham, God would bring his Savior. And then we went to the person of David, that even clearer, it's the same promise that the hero, the deliverer, would come through King David, the line of David, and his throne would be established forever and ever. And now, we're here. Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience, and so his purpose is to convince primarily a Jewish audience in the first century that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. So let's look now at the genealogy of Jesus. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be glorified in this service, in this sermon, and through this genealogy, that we would understand who you are, that you would fix our hearts and minds upon you, and you would give those who don't have faith, faith in you, and those who do trust in you, that you would renew their faith and give them great comfort and peace that comes from your arrival here and from the hope of your return. Bless your people now by your word. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. As I was studying this week, one theologian, pastor, had a great comment about this genealogy. Most stories or fairy tales start with once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away, right? But Matthew begins with a genealogy, and I saw some of you fall asleep while I was reading that. But the people of Israel, the Jews, would have never fallen asleep during a genealogy because a genealogy was about a person and why that person is significant. So any time that they were going to talk about an important person, a person that you should listen to, they opened with the genealogy. They do it all throughout the Old Testament. Because what Matthew is saying in this passage is that this person, Jesus, he actually came in history and time and in space. See, most religions, if you unravel them, if you peel back the layers, they're just about principles that you're to follow. And they don't really depend on the leader of that religion being alive or not. For instance, Buddhism doesn't really rely on Buddha being a real person in history. Those are principles that they say undergird the whole universe. And so whether or not Buddha was a real person is really irrelevant at the end of the day. The same thing with Islam. Islam is the teaching of the way Allah wants the people to live. that it's a principle, a way to follow in order to inherit eternal life. You do these certain things, and you will live in heaven. That's what religions do. They're about principles that you're to follow, and they're not dependent upon the leader of that religion ever actually existing. That's not true of Christianity. See, Christianity at its core is actually about a person. And that person lived in history. And if Jesus Christ is not a real historical person, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel, and we're just hanging like green things on lamps. Christmas is just a weird religion. Because Christianity is not at its core. The Gospels are not at their core about principles that you're to live by in order to be saved. Of course there are principles that you are to live by, but they start with a person. And so that's who we're going to talk about, this person today. You see, there is no Christianity without a historical person, Jesus Christ, who is and who claimed to be everything that we desire. The Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham. You see how important it is. Three things we're going to talk about Jesus. I had the greatest compliment ever on my preaching, right? You get criticisms and compliments just like every other preacher does, but this was a great... Someone says, I don't even know if you meant it as a compliment. They said, you talk about Jesus all the time. It's like, that is a great... If you ever want to fire me for talking about Jesus too much, please go right ahead. Because this is about Jesus, and so is this sermon. Clearly, everything you need to know about Jesus is in this genealogy. First point. Jesus is the meaning of the Bible. Jesus is the meaning of the Bible. Second, Jesus came into this world for real sinners. Real sinners with real sin. And then third, Jesus is the center of history. That's all in this genealogy. Jesus is the meaning of the Bible. Jesus came to save real sinners. And Jesus is the center of history. Let's look at our first point. We say Jesus is the meaning of the Bible. So the Bible is God's word. We believe it's God's word, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It's God's holy word written to us. But a lot of times we are intimidated by the Bible. In fact, the Bible often overwhelms us. And we don't read it, right? If you're honest, you have a Bible that's collecting dust on your shelf, some of you, and you don't read your Bible. Here's the bad news. If you don't read your Bible, you can't know God. Like, the Bible is the way that God communicates primarily to us through His Word. So Christians are people who want to know God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, and what God has done in this world. You have to read your Bible. But the Bible begins to open up. It begins to grip your heart. It begins to make sense. Because ultimately the Bible, when you realize the Bible is about one thing, it's about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's why Matthew starts the gospel out and he says, this is the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Why would he use those two figures? We'll start with Abraham. Abraham is the towering figure of the Old Testament. It's Father Abraham. All the promises of salvation are going to come through this man, Abraham, and the covenant that God has established with Abraham, and a covenant of grace. But it's the same promise that began in Genesis chapter 3 to send a redeemer, but it begins to take clearer form when you get to Abraham. Abraham, who is the ethnic leader, the father of the Jewish people, the Shemites, the Semitic people. Abraham is that person, and the promise will go through this line. Salvation, as Jesus said, is of the Jews. The promise goes through Abraham. So for him to say, son of Abraham, that's the only way he could legitimately ever say that Jesus is the Christ. The Savior was going to come through Abraham. A promise given that all those who are in Abraham and of Abraham's faith, Abraham's not saved by works, Abraham is saved by faith in God's promises, that everyone who is going to be saved will be known as a child of Abraham. It's extremely important. So you have this figure, Abraham, who is a towering figure along with Moses, who are these towering figures. It's the same, here's the point, it's the same promise, it's the same gospel through this person. But then he calls him a son of David. Why is that important? Every single Jew reading this genealogy would have known exactly who David is. There is more history about David than any other ancient figure in the world, or written about him, more recorded. So not only do we know who David is, as a historical person, they knew David is because the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that would live forever and ever, was going to be a son of David, as we talked about last week. He was going to be a child of Abraham. He was going to be a child of David. And so the Savior was going to be the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3. He's going to come through the people of Abraham, and he was going to be one of the sons of David. Do you see why he traces the lineage through David? It's extremely important. But then he also noticed in verse 2, he says he's going to be, he's this person, Judah. Who is that? Judah is one of Jacob's sons. One of the 12 sons, Judah and his brothers. You see that in your Bible? Judah and his brothers. Those are one of the 12 sons. Judah is a tribe in Israel. He was ultimately a person. And we'll talk about him in just a second. A really messed up person, I might add. But he also had a part of land. He was given a land when the land was divided in the book of Joshua. Judah and the tribe of Judah was going to be the tribe, the people group within Israel. It's like concentric circles. He was going to be the people group through whom the Messiah would come. David is from Judah in Bethlehem. And the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is of Judah and from Judah. What does that have to do with the Bible being about Jesus? Well, look, you look at the Bible, and some of it bores you, some of it scares you, some of it confuses you, some of it, right? You look at the Bible and you have all these different responses. But when you realize that ultimately the Bible is about this great covenant of grace through real individuals who find their explanation in Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the point. The way to begin to understand your Bible is to understand that Jesus is the key that unlocks the Bible. And some of you are going to get the read through the Bible this year in your stocking, or maybe it's too big in your stocking, but you're going to get the read through the Bible in a year, and you don't want to die in Leviticus like you do every single year, and you feel guilty the rest of the year. When you read Leviticus, go read the book of Hebrews. Leviticus is about Jesus. He's about the final sacrifice. It's all pointing to Jesus. In fact, do you know that Matthew uses the word Genesis? This word for genealogy is not the normal word for genealogy. It's actually the word Genesis. What he's doing here is he's bringing to mind the most familiar book of the Bible. To everyone that's ever looked at a Bible, you get to Genesis, the beginning. He's saying this is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the new Genesis. This is the new beginning. In other words, what God is doing through Jesus Christ, what God has promised to do through Jesus Christ, is as significant and as momentous as the creation of the universe. And he was born and laid in a manger. We wouldn't make this up. Jesus is the meaning of the Bible. So go to your Bible and look. The reason there are parts that you don't understand, the reason you're bored, is because you've been separated by generations and generations in culture. It was not written by a 21st century white American. And so, of course, it's going to look weird to you, but until you realize that there ultimately is one author. Many different voices, one author. There is one author that's speaking to you in the Bible, and he's preaching Christ. So let's look at the second point that we find in this. So that's just in the first verse, which I find very fascinating. The second thing that we find is that Jesus Christ came into this world for real sinners. Well, how do we find that in this genealogy? Do you notice that there are the names of five women in this? Five women. Okay. In ancient genealogies, women did not appear. It was very unusual to have a woman in the name in any genealogy. And so he's doing something. This would have been very unusual for an ancient reader to come across and say, okay, these are women. Women weren't even allowed to give testimony in court in the first century. They were seen as second-class citizens. So first of all, he's doing something. And not only are there women, they're Gentile women. This is a Jewish audience. They're women. They're Gentile women, right? Tamar. Tamar's a Canaanite. Rahab lives in Jericho, and Bathsheba's married to a Hittite. Ruth is from Moab. And the people of Moab, if you know your Old Testament, the people of Moab have been banished from the people of God community, just fellowship with the community of God, for 10 generations. And so he's saying something here, is that this Jesus is for all types of people. Because the promise to Abraham, he's being a son of Abraham, is that the nations will be blessed. That the son of Abraham will be the Savior for all types of people, no matter race, no matter gender. This is something brand new. But that's not all. All the names recorded here, all the women recorded here, especially three of them, are all associated with some very scandalous sin. He didn't just throw Tamar in there. First of all, you don't throw a woman's name out. You don't just throw Tamar. Let's put Tamar's name in there. Tamar. I literally don't even know how to bring this up in like mixed ages. Like I talked to my wife about it. It's like, how do I do this? I don't know how to say this. Tamar, Genesis chapter 38, go read it. Go read it as a family, your family devotional. Genesis chapter 38 is about, I'll sum it up this way, is about an inappropriate relationship that Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, has with his daughter-in-law unknowingly, and she gives birth to twins. That's who Perez and Zerah are, an incestuous relationship. Legally incestuous. That's a mess. Merry Christmas for that one. But she's in the genealogy of Jesus. She's one of the great grandmothers of Jesus Christ. And then there's Rahab, who her profession, you know her profession. This is in the genealogy. Matthew wrote this. Rahab is a prostitute that lives in Jericho. She's one of the great grandmothers of Jesus. Bathsheba, perhaps the greatest black eye of the Old Testament. Adultery, murder, deceit mars the life of David and his family for generations. But it's not just about the women. They're the men's names that are attached to it. In other words, all the people in this genealogy are marked by sin, and some scandalous, outrageous sin that sitting here in Memphis, Tennessee in the 21st century preaching to you on a Sunday morning, I don't even know how to talk about it. And I was like, God, what's the significance of that? Like, I'm preaching this sermon. What's the significance? I'm trying to figure out how to talk about these sins, and realizing they're so scandalous. Here's the point. Because the same scandal would have marked the genealogy in the first century. How do I bring this up? Here's what it means, is that some of us, are marked by sin that is so scandalous you can't tell anyone. Some of you have done things or have had done things done to you, and you are marked by shame and by secrecy and by hiding. And so you shrink away from the gospel of Jesus. You shrink away from the gospel of Jesus because you think there's somehow we're too scandalous. There's somehow I'm too sinful. Well, do you realize that this genealogy doesn't allow you to say that anymore. No sinner is too bad that God cannot use it for his glory. This does not mean that God approves of sin. In fact, God hates it with a holy hatred. That's the reason there's a cross. God hates it to the point of hell itself. God hates sin. It's the opposite of his character. He's not approving of this sin. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that if you're in Christ, there is hope for everyone in Christ. And maybe your mom dragged you to church today. Do you know this, that the number 14 is used? This is really cool. Okay. The number 14 is used three different times. Okay, I was like, what is that about? I'll start reading the commentaries. The number 3 is very important, completion, perfection. Number 14 means perfect perfection. So God uses all of this, includes all these messy, scandalous names, the black sheep of the family, the bad stories, the people who've turned to Christ and found forgiveness. He's used them to say, even though there is this outrageous mess and sin in this family line, God has made it into perfect perfection three different times. And that is true for you. That is who the son of David and the son of Abraham is. He is the Savior of real sinners. Jews and Gentiles all have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, what is being done is so vast, and it's so immense, it's so gracious, that no matter who you are or what you've done, even those secrets that you keep to yourself, and you have this double life, you have this other person that you can't possibly... This gospel chases you out of the darkness. Any Tamars in here? Look, if Tamar is a great-grandmother of Jesus, if Rahab is a great-grandmother of Jesus, if Bathsheba is a great-grandmother of Jesus, if David and Abraham, both of whom are sinners, marked sinners, if they are, you don't think there's hope for you? That's the meaning of this Advent. That's the meaning of this Christmas. If that's not the meaning, there is no meaning. Folks, it's like the Mississippi River. Think about this big river, right? It cuts through our landscape. And all the little creeks and tributaries and all the rivers that flow into this river. And the water that's flowing this river, it's going one place. Nothing can stop it. There are all these twists or turns. There's nothing that can stop it. It's going to the Gulf. There's no way you can stop this water heading to the Gulf of Mexico. And in the same way, listen to me. If you are in Christ, that you've turned and you've trusted in Christ, turned from your self-salvation and your rebellion, you turned in Christ, there is a river that is going to take you into the celestial city. And how do I know that? Because God promised it in the garden itself, and its source is in Jesus Christ, and it's in God's mercy and love, and there is no possible way to stop it. And you think to yourself, you know, look, sometimes the Mississippi River looks like it's going east to west. Do you ever notice that? And some of you look like you're going in the opposite direction. There's no possible way that God could be doing this in my life. How could I ever possibly be saved? And look, folks, you don't think that genealogy had twists and turns, but here's what God said. Because of the 3:14, 14:14, God's absolute perfection, no sin can stop the grace of God. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It is not in you. It is in His grace. Parents, we worry about our kids. The twists and turns that we see. Bring them before Jesus. There is no stopping what He has begun. And His grace wins. If you are not in Christ, you are not in the river. And there is no hope outside of Jesus. There is only one name at the end of this genealogy, and that's Jesus. And I know it's offensive, but cheer up. You cannot save yourself, whoever you are. Jesus came for real sinners, but He's also the center of history. Center, C-E-N-T-E-R, okay? He's the center of history. Let me go quickly here. You notice the word Babylon is mentioned. And all these other kings that some of you've heard of and some you've never heard of. And this the deportation to Babylon. Okay, let me sum up. Here's what Babylon means. Babylon sums up the worst period in the history of Israel. It's when the people of God rebelled from God. God judged them and they were taken away into captivity in Babylon. And it marked this great period of misery that's summed up in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept as we remembered Zion. It's the point where all the Jews would have said this was the lowest point of history. If David's kingdom was the golden age, there was this decline that occurred, and finally God judged His people and they were sent off into captivity. The deportation is when King Cyrus, a real king, began to send the Israelites back into Jerusalem. But here's the point. Here's what he's saying here. By including all those kings, some better than others, all of them sinful, all of them imperfect, then the Babylon, then the deportation. Here's what he's saying, is that it doesn't matter if it's the Greeks or the Romans or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Syrians or any other evil kingdom. God is going to preserve His people. He is going to actually use those powerful evil empires to use them to judge His people and ultimately bring it to a final outcome. What does that mean for us? It means that Jesus Christ, listen to this, Jesus is the centerpiece of history. It means all of history is floating, is going one place. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No matter who's president, no matter who is king. 14, 14, 14. And you think to yourself, like, You turn the news on, you see violence. You turn your phone on, everybody's ready to blow each other up, right? There's a new madman. They're almost like real Austin Power characters, right? And some of these people are so wacko and they dress weird, right? It's like bizarre, evil people. Look, it's always been that way. And people have always made predictions about the end of the world. What happened on Friday? Anybody have a headache or something? What happened? Just a little ripple in the day? The Mayan calendar. That's always happened. And Psalm 2 tells us that he who sits in heaven laughs. Do you hear that? Why does he laugh? It says later on in Psalm 2, because I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Republican, Democrat, rich people, poor people, weird people, strong people, crazy people. God has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill, and that king is coming back. What does that mean for you? It's 3 points of application. Let me close. First, the world's scaring you if you're watching the news. Micro and macro scaring you. Jesus is the king. And we need to stop seeing history from a humanistic perspective and begin to see history from a biblical perspective. That from a humanistic perspective, there is one meaningless event after the other. But in God's economy, it is all flowing toward Jesus. That is the only way you can read your newspaper. That is the only way that you can turn the TV on, is to realize that he is the sovereign king of history. Here's the second thing. Some of you are real sinners. Wait, let me say this. All of you are real sinners. Some of you are better at hiding than others. And some of you are living in secret cages. Some of you are living double lives. Some of you are living in loneliness, and you think that if you were to pass into this world, there's no possible way there's hope for you. If you've turned to Jesus and you've trusted in Jesus, there is hope for you. It reminds me of a man who owned a bunch of really cool instruments. He owned these really, in fact, he put together, y'all know I'm a Beatle fan, he put together an entire Beatles instrument band, like he did. All Ludwig drums, Rickenbackers, Hofner bass, all these different cool, you don't know, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's really cool and really expensive. Here's the weird thing. He couldn't play a note. It's weird. And so he would ask people like me and others that could play, and he would watch us play. That's great. I always thought it was kind of weird. I think some of us are like that with grace. You own it and buy it. Love grace. Grace. You have books by Michael Horton and R.C. Sproul. You have all these things about grace, and you're surrounded by grace. But guess what? You own it, and you believe it, and you tell other people about it, but you don't play it. And what do I mean by that? It means that some of you don't enjoy it in the deepest parts of your life. And one of the reasons that you keep finding yourself enslaved to that same sin over and over again is you've not opened it up to the grace of God. You have not opened your life up to someone else. You have not exposed your life to the grace of God and had the Mississippi River run through your soul, folks. To play grace means that God's real grace is for real sin, not abstract sin, not East Memphis Christmas card sin. Oh, it's wonderful. Of course, we're all sinners. You don't believe that. Not in a general way, but in a very specific way. And folks, may I add this? This includes something that is overtaking not just our church, but our community and our culture. The hidden secret sexual sins that are going on in this church and in other churches that no one will come and talk about. And the most horrible sins are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. That we are to be a transparent people, not a phony, self-righteous, pretentious group of people, but a group of people that have been radically transformed by what God has done in the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Come out of the dark. And then finally, I close with this. Read your Bible. You think, that's a really stupid thing to say. Of course I'm going to read my Bible. You're not reading them. So we're not reading our Bible. Like some of you are reading your Bibles, but many of us don't read our Bibles. Read your Bible. Jesus is in there. Some of you say, I don't feel close to Jesus. I don't feel like I know Jesus. I don't feel like I'm close to Jesus. It's because Jesus is in the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would pour out this gospel, this radical gospel that has changed people for generations, from even the dawn of time, that this hope of grace by following you, by trusting in you, and then you radically transforming us by your Spirit, that you justify us and you sanctify us by that same grace and power. Lord, I pray that you pour out renewal upon me as a man and as a preacher, and that you pour out your renewing grace upon us as a congregation, that we would love your word, and that we would love the Lord Jesus, and we would become more like him in our community, someone so radically different than us. Glorify yourself now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.